Blog Talk Radio.
What do we mean by Calvinistic? There's a lot of things that go into that. Another phrase that you may hear some of us use is the word Reformed. Now, let me just, in a brief fashion, define through some things you have already heard and know what I mean and what probably most of us mean in this room when we say Reformed. You adhere to the tulip. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Ark is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today's double dip, if you will. Still talking about, I'm looking at a couple of things that appear to have changed in my chat. Anyway, we're still talking about Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth. Just sort of a opening, an introduction to a series that I'll be conducting for the next couple of weeks, looking at this doctrine. At the outset, let me say that while I do find this doctrine to be pervasive, and it's troubling to me within the body of Christ, the key words are within the body of Christ. This is a dispute between Christians of goodwill within the body of Christ, not something to be divided over. All right, so we can vigorously debate it, but this, we should never be dividing over it. As Augustine said, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. And so that's exactly what our focus has to be as we discover this doctrine. All right, now having said that, that doesn't mean that I am by any stretch of the imagination, that I'm saying that we should pull any punches. I think we can vigorously debate this issue because, as I said, I do believe it's a pervasive doctrine. I do believe that it can be extremely counterproductive to the cause of evangelism. I absolutely do. Having said that, let me also point out that the individual who discipled me, my mentor in the faith, if you will, is a Calvinist, what's called a moderate Calvinist, like some of you, I believe, or I believe Greg is a moderate Calvinist. I see the jaw guys here. I'm going to say this at the outset. Because you're here, first of all, I call you to your face in front of everyone, an absolute liar. I scheduled a whole broadcast just for you. In fact, it's still out there. I sent you at least 5 or 6 email and text, and I was on the air for an hour waiting for you. And you didn't show up, and I said, okay. I even sent you some things afterwards saying, okay, well, maybe you needed to look at some other things. I know that you are part of the RBG community, or at least one who claims to be in the RBG community. The whole idea of chematology, where you are holding to, I don't know if you're with Tahuti and believe that the black woman is God, because she, and the black man is not because the black man has a navel and all the rest of that foolishness. The problem is what I see in your community is this, is that you don't believe anything. The only thing you're focused on is black nationalism. And so you hold no, and I'll unmute you here because I'm going to give you 30 seconds, but you hold no particular theological position, and that way, whenever someone holds you to something, you say, "Ah, well, I didn't believe that anyway." You know, you came in and you lied and said that, if you look at your page, which anyone could click and look at it, you speak of your mentors as being Elijah Muhammad, Malcolm X, and all the rest of these people. You have Marcus Garvey. You have numerous people who have diametrically opposed theologies. And yet you say they're all your mentors. Either you are extremely confused or you don't stand for anything. So that's what I find. That's what I find for you. All right. So at this point, if you want to have a discussion, we can have a discussion. Call my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. And I did mute you. You're welcome to sit and listen to this show. You'll have no opportunity to speak. If you call the line, you'll have no opportunity to speak because I understand your mission is just to disrupt. That's all it is that you tried to do. When I created a show specifically for you, which is still out there, go listen to it. It's still out there. I created a show for you. You did not show up. And what was that, over a week ago, out of all the emails and notes that I sent you trying to figure out what was going on, you didn't respond. Basically, what you want to do is pop in a room and create a drive-by by trying to make all kind of claims, like, for instance, and I know where you're going, King James was a faggot, everything about Jesus Christ was stolen from Horus and ancient chematology, when I doubt if you know anything about chematology or the Metaneter. In fact, I have studied those things as well in order to be able to respond in an informed manner to those things. So I'm sure you know nothing about them except what you hear. You are a black nationalist. And guess what? That's absolutely fine. All right. If that's what you want to be. But you'll not disrupt my show with that. You won't. And I will tell you this. Let's see. I'll let you speak for yourself. Absolutely not. I gave you a whole hour. Not only that, I let you disrupt another show because I know what you are about. Your goal is to disrupt. Now, the next time you unmute yourself, I'll just kick you out the room. That's my rule. I'll allow you to sit here and talk. If you want to have a discussion about what it is you believe, because you don't really stand for anything, again, I encourage everyone in the room to go to your page and look at the names that you look at as being mentors or guides or whatever. Everyone from Malcolm X to Marcus Garvey, from Elijah Muhammad to Jeremiah Wright, from Khaled Muhammad to Farrakhan. You have all the. You even list Stephen Biko, the guy who was the subject matter of the movie Cry Freedom from South Africa. I'm sure you know nothing about Stephen Biko. You just probably saw the movie. I don't know, maybe you did read something about Stephen Biko and the apartheid system. But basically, the common thread in what you do is black nationalism. And guess what? That is your right to do. But you don't stand for any theological thing. You don't, because the people, Elijah Muhammad thought that Martin Luther King was a fool. All right? And so you say both of those, or you admire both. The only thing you can admire is that they both focused on the cause of the African American or the black man. And guess what? Some things needed to be done on behalf of black people in America and still need to be done. All right? But then you come into a theological room and try to disrupt as if somehow you know some things about about Christianity when you know nothing about it. What you know is what you've heard. At any rate, all right, so that's the second time you came back. I will say this to you. give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, and we can discuss the metanetter, we can discuss chematology, we can discuss all of those things. But I will not let you hijack other people's time, especially when you've shown yourself to be disingenuous when you didn't show up when I gave you the time. And you could say all day that you didn't know anything about it. You could say that all you want. It's still out there for all to listen to. So the next time you unmute yourself, I will kick you. Other than that, you can listen. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. I will not allow you to become a disruption. Again, being a black nationalist, that's fine if that's what you want to do. That is absolutely fine. There are some of us who believe that there is a greater calling that's beyond race, creed, and color. I see the injustice, the racial injustice. I have suffered racial injustice in America, and I've had to take stands on issues of racial injustice in America. And I don't know, maybe you have too. I don't want to judge you on that. I have no idea. But what I do know is that when it comes to theology, you don't stand for anything. You hold no position. None. None. You claim you wanted to debate me about Elijah Muhammad, though you told me you don't believe what Elijah Muhammad believed. So how are you going to sit and debate me about Elijah Muhammad? Once again, you can go, I've written on the teachings of Elijah Muhammad. I've given you a link to it. I checked to see if you actually went out there and read it. What I found is that you didn't. Goodbye. You're now done. Okay. Now, I know that it appears that I'm being hard-handed on this guy. But for those of you, you can go back and listen to the broadcast that I created an hour for him. And he never showed up an hour. Now, this is after I had earlier that day. He showed up. Meg, as a matter of fact, you were there. You were there for an hour. I actually set aside, I created a two-hour show to have a discussion with him. And after an hour, I just left. He showed up at the end of a broadcast and wanted to just, he is what's called part of the RBG movement. All right, the red, black, and green movement. Generally, they have a religious aura, and the religious aura is supposedly chematology. And what chematology is, Kemet is what some believe is the name of Egypt before it was called Egypt. And so he claims that they have an aura of chematology, but most of them are atheists. They don't believe in God, period. They just wrap things around chematology because with chematology, they could say that everything came from Egypt. In fact, they go as far as to say, make all kinds of claims about Jesus Christ being about Jesus being a reincarnation, not a reincarnation, but a false depiction or a false reproduction of things that are part of ancient Kemet. And so therefore, you know, it's wrong for Christians to believe in him because he was truly a false god. The thing about it is there's a challenge out there that will pay them money because there's no documentation that makes that claim before Christ was born. It's only after Christianity came to prominence and actually within like the last, for the most part, over the last like 50, 60 years that all of these things have come up. People like Aswa Kwesi, for instance, will go, he has a tour in Egypt where he shows an image, you know, of some hieroglyphics where it looks like the whole idea of the depiction that we have of Mary riding a donkey with the baby Jesus. The bottom line is that none of that's in the Bible. All right. So to say that Christianity mocked that, that's not in the Bible. And so it's just ridiculous. And so that's what it is that they seek to do, and they seek to be a disruption, yet none of them, not one, will step up and claim the money. And all they have to do is show one document that predates Christ. You know, just one that makes that claim prior to the prominence of Christianity. And none of them. Let me see. I'm going to see if I can pull that up and link it for you so you all can take a look at it. But it's out there, and it was sent. It wasn't just put out there generally. It was actually sent to all of the individuals who makes these claims. All right? It was sent out to all of them, and not one of them, not one of these RBG chematologists have stepped forward to try to win this money. Let's see. As a matter of fact, yes, here it is. So let me see. I'll put it in the chat room so you all can take a look at it. All right. But anyway, it's out there. All they got to do is one thing and they can collect the money. But that's not what they want. Just like that's not what this guy wants. What he wants to do is he sees, okay, broadcast, I can disrupt. I'm not going to let him do it tonight. I did let him do it the other night. He disrupted the end of one broadcast. I actually gave him an opportunity to speak, and at no point did he show up. So now he's going to have to go strictly through the ministry. All right, we are talking about Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth once again. It's going to be fast moving, as it usually is. Please have pencil and papers ready. I would ask if I also invite that if you have a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or comment, I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. In my chat parking lot, you're free to offer your questions or your comments as well. The only rule I have in my chat parking lot is that my chat room is a threshing floor. It is not a boxing ring. So we can vigorously debate issues as long as we are staying on to issues. But no personal attacks. Okay. No personal attacks. All right. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call at the ministry, 614-388-8838. That goes to you, Jaw. I see that you are on the phone line. Appreciate the fact you haven't hung up. Give me a call on the ministry line, and we'll have a discussion. Maybe we can even set something up, set up another broadcast where it's just you and I. And so feel free. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. All right. So we're just going to pick up where we left off. I was, like I said, I'm back to my Saturday afternoon broadcast, and I'm going to try to limit it to that because it's kind of putting me in a position where I'm doing a little of a lot of things instead of a lot of fewer. But I did want to, just kind of, put a cherry on the top of the intro this week, and I knew that I probably would not have time tomorrow. Tomorrow is Father's Day. I want to wish Happy Father's Day to everyone out there who are fathers or who fill a role of fathers. Some people fill the role of fathers. Being a father is more than biological. It's what you actually do, and so I would ask that we all who name the name of Christ as being our Lord and Savior, we honor our Heavenly Father who sent him to die for all of mankind and not just some. And that wasn't intended to be a dig. All right. We're going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we'll come back and we're going to talk about Calvinism. Again, welcome to the Ark Cities Live Show. I'm your host, Rick Young. Tonight, we are just continuing a discussion we had earlier. We had a vigorous discussion earlier on Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth. Let me say at the outset that when, you know, we are speaking of theologies, if in fact a theology points to a particular thing, I identify it by what where the theology originated. As I pointed out earlier, when I hear the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll call it the Arian theology, not Arian from the standpoint of the Arian nations or anything of the sort, but because the first person to postulate that particular theology was a guy named Arius, a guy in history named Arius. And as a result, when I refer to it, I refer to it because that's what, you know, it came from him. As a matter of fact, that's what the Council of Nicaea was convened over, the Arian controversy, because Arius began to postulate that Jesus Christ was a second, later, lower created God. He was not God, Almighty God, but he was a lesser, later created God is what he began to teach. And so the council was convened because an individual named was it Eusebius? I believe his name was Eusebius, was the first or began to proclaim this theology in the East, and Athanasius, I believe it was, in the West, hammered him on it. All right. When I hear modalism, I tend to call it what it is, either modalism or modalistic monarchianism. We call it today, some people call it apostolic to try to make it seem like it came from the apostles, or oneness Pentecostalism. And I don't like to use that term because Pentecostals are my Christian brothers. We disagree over an event that we both accept is subsequent to salvation and not necessary for salvation. So it's an in-house debate as to whether or not the tongues experience is in fact what it is and whether it's for today and so forth and so on. That's an in-house debate. Oneness Pentecostals, using the name Oneness Pentecostal to make it seem like Oneness Pentecostals and Christian Pentecostals are the same thing. No, I call it what it truly is, which is modalistic monarchianism, because that's what it was called, you know, in the late second century when it was first formulated and postulated by an individual named Praxius, who, by the way, when Praxius was hammered on that point by Tertullian, he yielded, in fact. So the first guy that we know of, or one of the first guys that we know of who postulated that theology, yielded on it. But it says by then the evil tares had already been sown, and so individuals continued to believe it, even though Praxius yielded on it. And another guy was named Noetus. He was another guy who was also an early guy in Asia Minor who taught that. Many believe it was begun by him. Praxius spread it, but it was formalized by a guy named Sabellius. That's why it's also called Sabellianism. All right, and it's with the doctrine that the Pentecostal Assembly of the World, the United Pentecostal Church International, and T.D. Jakes, for instance, holds to that theology today. I call it what it is, because as we're taught in Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. All of these theologies are things that are absolutely, they've been around here. All right, let's see. Who has been Sergeant Kate House being right or allowed to come back in? All right, let me see. I just happened to look up here in the room, and I'm just trying to see what's going on. Let's see. You won't get me to argue with you. Again, I'll get to expose who you really are. You talk about love. I don't know what's going on there. Let's see. And Greg, I'm trying to figure out why a demon who was exposed as such and kicked out of the house be invited and or allowed to come back in. I don't know what that's about. I really haven't kicked anybody out, if you're referring to me, except Yah, the guy earlier. So I don't know what that's about. Brother Down Under, why don't you admit here that exposing demons is also your second account? I will tell you, the first time I saw him as exposing demons, he actually told me who he was. So, you know, there was no secret to me. I knew exactly who he was. So I don't know what you guys are referring to, but that's something he never held a secret from me. And so I've always known that. All right. Now, again, my chat room is a threshing floor. It is absolutely not a boxing match. All right. So the whole idea of calling each other demons or, you know, any personal attacks absolutely will not be tolerated. No personal attacks will be tolerated. I do keep an eye. I run two monitors during the broadcast, and so I am trying to keep an eye on what's going on up there. But, you know, at any rate, let's get into what it is that we're here to talk about and leave the personal stuff out, because It's really useless. All it does is it continues to breed bad blood. And none of us, we are, you know, if we name the name of Jesus Christ, let me read to you a passage of scripture. And let me see, Brother Downer is a hiding account. Actually, it's not, Robert. It's not. Again, he told me who he was. Many people have two accounts, if I'm not mistaken. Because you have two accounts. I've seen you on two accounts as well, which is fine. I don't have a problem with that. I don't care if you have 19 accounts. All I ask about is that that you just conduct yourself appropriately in here. Brother Down Under is also exposing demons. He told me that. He didn't have to tell me that because it's irrelevant to me. All right, how he conducts himself in the room is the only issue I have. But it's irrelevant to me, but I honor him because he told me that himself. And not tonight. He told me that earlier today was the first time I've seen him under that name. And the first thing he did was say, hey, this is me. I'm Brother Down Under. Send me a private message. I know exactly who he is. And Robert, yeah, you do have another one. Faith Works. Oh, that's not yours. All right. Well, I always assumed it was. And again, I didn't try to find out because I don't, doesn't matter to me if Faith Works were yours. All right. It doesn't matter to me if you have 9 or 10, that's up to you. All right. But anyway, that's enough. And to me, that's too much talk about, you know, I don't care what names he comes in here under or any of you. I don't care if you come in as guests. Doesn't matter to me. I've had people tell me, well, guest is this person. I don't care about that. All I care about is behavior in the chat room, and I ask that you honor my rules, threshing floor, not a boxing ring. All right, so let's jump back in. At the very beginning, the clip I played again at the outset was Roger Strimple, the pastor from Atlanta, Georgia. Brian Bible Baptist Church, I believe he is the pastor of, Dr. Roger Skeppel, and that is his definition of Reformed theology, which is synonymous with Calvinism. Okay, so let's jump back in. Where do we leave off earlier? Again, this is wide open. You know what? Let's go here. I want to show you a passage of scripture that I use, you know, aside from just study, but it also it's an encounter that literally shows the difference between or the fallacy of not only the pugs, the prophets of God, but it also shows the fallacy of those who hold to the theology of theologism. Theologism is the word, and that's the belief that anything that appears to give God the most glory must be true, just because it appears. And that's what Calvinism functions under. Reformed theology functions under that very thing. And many of them will say, well, you know, men exercising faith or responding to the call of the gospel, you know, is an affront to God, because then that puts salvation in men's hands and not God's hands. And what I would say is that, you know, that's a nuanced answer, and it leads toward being it's misinformed, but it leads to being, you know, willfully untrue when you look at it. If I pay your college tuition and you have a responsibility to actually accept the gift of the college tuition, that doesn't mean the paying of the tuition shifted to you. That's not a true statement. What it means is that in my plan to provide you with this education, I built into it that you must accept. You must accept in order for it to be actuated or for it to be launched. All right? That's built into it. And so, therefore, when you accept the call of the gospel, or you accept my free college tuition or my free college education, you've done nothing but respond the way that I called for you to respond. And the reality is that the entire message of not only the gospel, but God's interaction with man from the beginning is built on that very premise. Now, to those who hold to theologism, you know, and they hold to, they say absolute sovereignty is God's immutable attribute, you know, what they don't realize is that they contradict themselves with whatever words comes out of their mouth following that as it pertains to Calvinism. Let me explain to you what I'm talking about. All right. If you hold that God is absolutely sovereign and that no decision can be made because of course, they say because of total depravity of man, but no decision can be made on behalf of the gospel, all right, or respond to the gospel call unless God regenerated you in order for you to believe. So you're regenerated before you are able to believe. You are given the ability to believe. And I know we'll talk about the First John or the Ephesians 2:8 in a minute, because that's where their mind goes. We'll go there in a minute. But when you hold that position, then you are stuck. Let me lay it out for you again. I'll diagram it for you again. All right. It is true that God's elect purpose has existed from the I don't want to say eternity past, because at some point God determined to make man, and when he determined to make man, all right, because election is intimately involved with the whole redemptive process. So at least from the time that God determined to make man, And then he knew by divine foreknowledge that man would fall into sin, at least from that time, God knew that he would have, that man would serve an elect purpose in God's plan to redeem fallen mankind. All right. So at least from that time, I don't want to go as far as to say from eternity past, because election is only in relation to God's creation. And if we say, as was said earlier, that election is as old as God, all right, then what we are then beginning to dabble in is what's called metaphysical dualism. Metaphysical dualism. And what metaphysical dualism implies is that creation itself, in some respect, is as old as God. Now, let me say that again. God's elect purpose directly involves only created beings. Only. His elect purpose only involves and is crafted around created beings. So when you say God's election is as old as God, then you're saying that God's created beings, in some respect, have existed as old as God, which is from eternity. And again, that theology is called metaphysical dualism. Right? So you want to avoid that. The second thing is this, is the argument of what is called infralapsarianism supralapsarianism. Now, let me explain to you. There are actually three: infralapsarianism, sublapsarianism, and supra. Infra and supra are the primary ones. Now, what infralapsarianism says is that God allowed the fall, then elected some to salvation. So their order of decrees, because this is what Calvinism is based upon, a series of decrees that individuals outside of Scripture said, yeah, this must have been it, the way it was done. Now, they weren't there. They had no right to do this, but this is what they've done. This is the argument between Arminians and Calvinists. Infralapsarianism said God decreed the creation of mankind. Then, number two, God decreed mankind would be allowed to fall into sin through his own self-determinism. So in other words, God decreed that man would be allowed to sin through self-determinism. Then self-determinism. Then number three, God decreed to save some of the falling. And number four, God decreed to provide Jesus as Redeemer. All right, so infralapsarianism focuses on God allowing the fall and then providing salvation. Now, what's the problem with infralapsarianism? The problem with infralapsarianism is this, is that Calvinists make the claim, as was made earlier, that election has existed from eternity past. And if that's the case, then how did Adam have free will? Or Satan? Or Eve? The three people involved in the fall on earth, or the two people involved in the fall on earth, as well as Satan, who had to fall in heaven. All right, and so how then did that occur based upon their theology? And this is we're talking about, you know, almost a half a millennium, and they have not answered that question. All right, let's see. I'm looking in a room. The double tongued snake is coming back. Don't know what that means. All right, but let's see. All right, Greg, there was one demon. I don't know who you're referring to, or if you're referring to someone as a double-tongued snake. Just watch that. All right, let's focus on what we're talking about here. All right, that's just a distraction. That is a work of the flesh, you guys. You got to recognize that, and you got to learn to overcome it. All right. Supralapsarianism says that God elected some to salvation, some to damnation, then allowed the fall. So according to that theology, the decrees went this way. That God decreed the election of some and eternal condemnation of others. Number two, then God decreed to create those elected and eternally condemned. Number three, then God decreed to permit the fall. And number four, God decreed to provide salvation for the elect through Jesus Christ. And so with supralapsarianism, it focuses on God ordaining the fall, creating certain people for the sole purpose of being condemned and then providing salvation for only those whom he elected. So he decreed that some would fall, then created them to fulfill that. All right, and then the third one is not talked about that often. Is sublapsarianism, which said God elected some to salvation, then allowed to fall. The order of those decrees are God decreed to create human beings. Number two, God decreed to permit the fall. Number three, God decreed to provide salvation sufficient to all. And four, God decreed to choose some to receive this salvation. Now, the only difference between infralapsarianism, which says that God allowed to fall, then provided salvation, the only difference between sublapsarianism and infralapsarianism is whether God decreed to provide salvation through Jesus Christ and then decreed to choose them to be saved, or whether he chose them to be saved and then to provide salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, the silly thing about it is all of these discussions and decrees took place in councils and synods. You know, this is once again individuals who are talking about the Word of God and postulating outside of the Word of God, even like Nicaea. You know, at the Council of Nicaea, we refer to that council. I personally thought that even the solution they came up with, though I can't wait to talk to Athanasius in heaven, I still think that the whole idea of trying to create or trying to find a Greek word that would say what they wanted it to say as it pertains to Christ. And I'm trying to remember it off the top of my head because out of that, that's what ended up Marian worship ultimately came from that. Let's see. All right, let me read what it says. All right, Rob, the whole little Greggy thing, that is degrading, man. I'm telling you, that's the last warning that I'm going to give about all these names. Lil Greggy, that's not his name. His name is Greg. All right? Lil Greggy is intended to be degrading, and I absolutely will not tolerate that. All right? The calling of names. Let me see. That if you actually believe your bogus predestination doctrine, I won't allow him to even get under my skin, Lee, knowing something will happen and protruding. Okay. Thank you. All right, so let's keep focused on what we're talking about. No more of the personal stuff. And I appreciate that, Robert. All right, no more, guys, that's no more of that. All right. All right, let's see. I see I got a call. I'm pretty sure it's Ja, but I'm going to give him just a quick call to see whether or not it is him. All right, caller, welcome to Arc Studies Live. Your name and where you're calling from.
Hey, peace. This is Brother Josh Stan.
All right, I immediately hung up on him. You're not going to waste time in here. Not going to even give you the platform. I gave you an hour. You didn't show up. All right, anything after that, what I would ask you to do is to call the ministry line, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, not going to let you waste people's time. You can put together a show, invite people, and waste their time. But I'm going to be a good steward of the time here. All right, let's see. Superior, don't worry. Well, Greg, you know, I appreciate the fact that he stopped with the little Greggy comment. And so what I would ask of you is, okay, let's turn our attention from each other onto what we're talking about. Remember, we can vigorously debate the issue, but we should not be going after each other. All right, so the problem I have with all of those decrees is this, with all those decrees, is that, again, they're discussions that are about the Word of God. Individuals coming up with, okay, this must have been this way, and then this, and then they're arguing about who has the order correct. You know, well, they weren't there. We are taught in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter, let me make sure I'm giving you the right verse, and a chapter and verse, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, I believe it is, and verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed and belong to us and our children forever, that they may do all the words of this law." So if it's revealed, you know, but God did not talk about these decrees in the order he did them in. And so it's a waste of time. That wasn't what God has us focusing on. And so, but at any rate, if you hold to the Calvinistic position, then you have to accept the fact that God, in some respect, is the author of sin. Because Calvinism, at its core, rejects the idea of free will. It's either an election of all, or it's not election. And please let me rephrase that. I believe in the doctrine of election. Scripture teaches election, all right? Because that's where the confusion comes in for many. It teaches election, but the issue is that it does not teach the election that Calvinists teach. We are part of. All elect refers to is being chosen to carry out a particular function or particular purpose. That's what the entire chapter of Romans is about. Even Pharaoh was elect of God. Proverbs chapter, let's jump here to the purpose real quick. In the book of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. For the day of adversity. They play a role. Hitler played a role. In elect purpose, I believe. For Almighty God. That's how Israel ended up returning to the land that God promised. That he would bring them back into from many nations. In the book of Ezekiel. Well, the League of Nations, which will become the United Nations. Because of the atrocity committed by Hitler. Convened and in fact gave the land of Israel back to them. Even the wicked plays a role. Pharaoh played a role. All right, let's see. I am honored to be the topic of this show. Actually, I don't know what that means. Talking about Calvinism. I hope you don't feel like you're the topic of the show. Like I told you earlier, you believe I'm sincerely wrong, Greg, and I told you I respect and honor that. All right, I do. We disagree. I disagree with the man who discipled me on this issue. All right, but I respect no man on this planet more than him. All right, and in fact, He is the person that I go to for counsel. All right, but that doesn't mean I yield everything he says, because he discipled me to be a student of Scripture. And so whatever he says, I'm always going to listen to his advice, and I'll go to, okay. All right. Yeah, I didn't see the last few posts. All right, let's see. Prayer is true, and whatever I do is work of God, comfort everything. Actually, Greg, I think that's a valid point. Well, and it may not be for you, all right? It may be for the people called hyper-Calvinists. Let me point out what they're talking about. In the chat room, Robert had put forth that if predeterminationism is true, then whatever he does is the work God predetermined for him to do. So then if Greg, or anybody else, speaks out against him, then he's speaking out against what God said, or against God, and I believe that's a true statement. Maybe not for you, but for the hyper Calvinists, or for Calvinists who believe that no decision that you make is your own. The whole idea of free will is a complete myth, and I hear that often, not just amongst hyper Calvinists, but even amongst, popular people. You know, R.C. Sproul and MacArthur and all of them. I've even heard them say even the kind of gum you choose in a supermarket, while you think it was free will, it was predetermined. Because if in fact you could determine anything on your own, it undermines the sovereignty of God. And that's the point I've been getting at. Is that whole idea when people say that You exercising free will undermines the sovereignty of God. That's what they're actually pointing to. Now, some people who hold this theology are not as in-depth with it as others, all right? But that is a staple. That's not the exception as belief amongst that group. It is the rule, and I hear it a lot. In fact, don't take my word for it. As I often say, pull it up online. And you'll find that other people say those things. Iman amazed how easily you fall in. Actually, I'm not. See, now that's not a fair statement. I haven't fallen into anybody's web of lies. Actually, what I'm talking about, and what I encourage you to do, is go online and study the logical conclusion to the thing that you postulate to me. All right, just study the logical conclusion. All right, let me lay it out for you from you. All right, you repeatedly said earlier in my earlier broadcast that free will, or man's accepting salvation, or if man could do that, then it violates the attributes of God in anything. And I'm using my own words because I can't remember exactly how you worded it, but tell me whether or not what I'm saying is accurate for you. That anything that violates the attributes of God, that meaning God's sovereignty, is not of God. Now, is that a true statement? I do believe that, in fact, that's what you were, the point you were making. And it is a common point that I hear repeatedly. Eurochick muted herself. That I repeatedly hear from individuals. All right. Let me clarify, and this is why I wanted to go to the book of Job. Let's go to the book of Job. And what I want to prove to you here is that your very view of God's sovereignty is what is confused. All right? How do you know when you make a choice that it was your choice or the influence of the Holy Spirit? Because it's my choice. That's how I know. Like when you just said what you said it because you chose to ask me that question. I chose to respond. Now, if you accept anything other than you chose to ask that question and I chose to respond, then you are, in fact, subject to the predetermination that Robert postulated, because you're implying that the Holy Spirit then predetermined for you to make a choice. Then it wasn't you. He predetermined for you to do it. So whatever you do is predetermined by him. Therefore, you have no choice. If that's the case, then whatever someone says to you is predetermined by God. Otherwise, you have to explain to me how you predetermine some things and not others. Either predetermination is true or it's not. It's not just a little bit. That's like I say when it comes to election. If God chooses every will of every man, then that means that God chose for Adam to sin. God chose for Eve to sin. That's what it says.
Dovdo said, because God said he gave us free will, even if he knew ahead of time what we may choose, does that mean he predetermined?
Absolutely. Foreknowledge is, and that's the other issue, and that's an excellent point that you just brought up, Dovdo. And that's the confusion, because I find in the Calvinistic community, there's a conflation of sovereignty, election, predetermined, foreordained, foreknowledge, and predestined. Those are different functions. The powers that be are ordained of God. And there's no power but of God. Romans 13, 1 and 2. That's speaking about governments. Yet God did not make governments wicked. They're wicked of their own free will. Yet God said he has ordained all things for his purpose, Proverbs 16:4, even the wicked for the day of adversity. Anyway, let me, because I'm kind of jumping around, I'm trying to read the chat room. I will come back to the chat room later, but let me at least get you a coherent strain of thought so that people can follow where it is that I'm going, and I'll try to come back to the room. But I did want to address that point that you made there, Greg. All right. In the book of Job, what we find is a perfect example of what God's sovereignty is. It's not the way that Calvinists, where they make it into this thing that it's not. And again, that's the result of theologism, this belief that anything that you believe that appears to give God the greater glory must be true. And so God is sovereign over every choice, because if he's not, then that takes something away from God. So in order for him to be truly God, he has to be over every choice. That's theologism. That's not theology. All right? The reality is that if you really hold that position, then again, you make God the author of sin, because how did Adam then sin? Because that choice was made outside of God's sovereign will. And if God is not so sovereign over all, then he's not sovereign. The very word means over everything. So if he is not sovereign over everything, then he's not sovereign. There are no degrees of sovereignty with God. It's not like the king of a country is the sovereign in that country. We're talking about the God of the universe is sovereign over everything. So if Adam made a choice, well, let's even predate Adam. If Satan made a choice outside of God's sovereign will, based on their definition of sovereignty, then God's not sovereign, because people could do things outside of his will. And he has no control over it, which means he's not sovereign by definition. Sovereign means he has control over everything. That is a simple point. If he's sovereign over everything, and this is why I asked the question earlier, how did Satan sin? How did Adam sin? The only answer that you can give is either A, God isn't sovereign over everything, or B, God made them sin. And those are the only two answers. If anyone has a third answer, I'm willing to entertain it. But those are the only two answers that I can see and that I believe exist. If God is sovereign, using the definition of sovereign, what does sovereign mean? It means that he is in, again, we're not talking about the king of a country. And because we're not talking about the king of a country, we're talking about the God of the universe.
All right? And so he's sovereign over all that is. So that means, guess what? No one can do anything outside of what it is that he declares. And I'm going to give you the definition that they have for sovereignty itself, aside from talking about kings and whatnot. But the definition at dictionary.com is one who is supreme, preeminent, indisputable. They are sovereign. They have the supreme rank, power, and authority is a definition. And again, this is from dictionary.com, supreme rank, power, and authority. From a theological perspective, what this says is that nothing can happen if, from the Calvinistic perspective, nothing can happen outside of that will. So how then did Adam sin? How did Satan? Okay, you said Lucifer had free will and he lost it as a consequence of rebellion. Well, all right, that's a good answer, Greg. Let me ask you a question. Was God sovereign over Lucifer? Was God sovereign over Lucifer? And if God was sovereign over Lucifer, how could Lucifer do anything outside of his will? That's the point I'm trying to, it's a fine point. The very concept of sovereign means nothing can happen outside of his will. Nothing escapes his authority. So how could Lucifer, you talk about, and you did that earlier, you speak about, yeah, he lost his free will after the rebellion. Okay, I understand what you're saying there, but I'm asking you, if God is sovereign by your definition, how could Lucifer even sin? We're not talking about the consequences. We're talking about the very act. How could Lucifer sin? God was sovereign over Lucifer, but God gave Lucifer free will just as he gave Adam and Eve free will. So then God, you make God then the author of sin. Those are the only two answers. Either God is sovereign and no one can do anything, because that's what sovereign means. Sovereign means no one can do anything outside of his will, at least the way Calvinists describe it. That's why people who hold that theology say that us exercising free will takes away from the divine attribute of God. Why would that be different? Let me ask you this, Greg. Why would that be different than now? Because we're sinners. Why couldn't individuals have, why should my free will now somehow undermine the sovereignty of God and the free will of Adam didn't? Okay, so he gives free will to his creation. All right, so, well, we're getting somewhere. Greg said, wrong, God gives total free will to his creation. And I'm assuming all of his creation. All right, so if God gave his free will to all of his creation, Christ was born with the ability to sin, yet he did not. Great. All right, so if he gave free will to all of his creation, and he says that we must come to him by free will, then how does that affect God's sovereignty? I understand the other point of Calvinism, that the total depravity of man, because of total depravity, man won't come to God. But earlier you said that man having free will undermines that divine attribute. And I was just trying to figure out how you got there. So if you're coming back to what Tulip says, and Tulip says because man is totally depraved, he won't come to God. Okay, now we got a starting point for our discussion. So you agree that man has free will. Let me just putting it out there. Man has free will. Is that what you're saying, Greg? Everyone has free will. Do you agree or disagree? All right. just a simple question, Greg, because this, and this is what I'm trying to, I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but I'm trying to go somewhere with this discussion so that you understand what it is that we're talking about. All right. So my question to you again, and then I'll move on. If you don't want to answer, that's fine. All right. Is that if in fact God gave everyone free will, let me see. No, you say no. So he didn't. No, I'm talking about Lucifer, Adam, and Eve, but because they had a God-given ability to sin, they used it in doing mankind. Man kept a limited will within the boundaries of his sinful nature. Is there one passage of Scripture that says that? There's not one passage of Scripture that says man's will is limited, or that God gave them free will and limited our will. In fact, what Scripture says is that what it says everywhere. I'll read the most common passage of Scripture about man's free will, because either God is true or he's schizophrenic and doesn't remember what he did. All right? Because man has a limited will, limited by the boundaries of his human nature. All right, well, and let me make sure I understand you. When you say a limited will, it's not because God has limited his will. Did God still give man a completely free will, but that free will is limited by the boundaries of his sinful nature? Is that what you're implying? Because if that's what you're implying, then that falls back up under TULIP. All right, so is that what you're implying? And if that's what you're implying, then I don't need to go to the John, at least not yet. Just a simple question. God gave Lucifer, Adam, and Eve, and all of mankind completely free will, but the rest of mankind doesn't have free will, or they have free will, but their will is limited by their inability to respond to the gospel call. Is that what you're saying? Let's see. Is that what you're saying? Why is it that God says that our best works are filthy rags before God? Because we can do nothing but that which are... Actually, no, that's not why he says it. Greg asked the question, and you avoided my question to go there. All right? I'll answer your question then. I pose mine to you again. You say, why is it that God says that our best works are filthy rags before God because we can do nothing but that which we are unable to do? Actually, that's not even what that text is talking about. And what you put on there at the end of that is not true, because it's not Scripture. All right? God says that our best works, man at his best state. What he's quoting there is Isaiah 48. Isaiah 64:6. We are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself to take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us and has consumed us because of our iniquity. Oh now, Lord, you are our Father. We are clay. You are the potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord. Do not remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are your people, your holy cities in the wilderness. Will you restrain? I'll jump to verse 12. Yourself, because of these things, O Lord, will you hold your peace? Now, let me clarify for you that the person who also says that their works are like filthy rags is the one who is crying out to God and praying to God. But in that text of Scripture, all of our works, yes, there's no work we can do that will bring salvation. That is absolutely true. So I agree with that premise, because that's what the text says. But what you said is because we can do nothing but that which we're unable to do, which is sin. And that's not the case. All right? That's not the case. Yes, we are sinners, and we have a sinful nature. But we can exercise faith toward Christ. And that's why the book of Hebrews makes it absolutely clear in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that the very thing that we are saved by is the only thing that allows us entrance to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, not the one whom God selected, he who comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that God is, and that he, that's God, is a rewarder, talking about the salvation, of those who diligently seek him. That's clear. That is clear. All right. And so you say you're not talking about salvation but free will. I understand you're not talking about salvation but free will, but that's why I go back to my original question. Are you saying that all men do have free will, but man, fallen man, is limited because of that will to exercise faith in God? And I do believe we can exercise any faith without God giving us the faith to begin with. That makes no sense. God gives us faith so we can have faith, so that we can exercise faith. But again, you're avoiding my question. And so I'll move on, because I can see you don't want to answer the question. But what I was getting at is this, all right, is that if all men have free will, that doesn't mean automatically you've conceded. What I'm saying is that puts you back in the camp of Calvinism, because where you went was somewhere else. You know, now I agree that even Calvinists go down the road that you went down, as far as the whole idea of if you exercise somehow another will, let's see, or free will, that it takes away from God. In fact, I'm going to show you that you're actually in good company as it pertains to that, because John MacArthur makes that exact point when he's speaking about limited atonement. And I did put both of these in there twice. Okay. Let's listen to him as it pertains to limited and then potential atonement.
I do not believe that Jesus died for nobody. I believe he died for somebody. And I believe he died specifically for those who would believe in him, and those who believe in
okay.
him.
Okay, I'm not sure what happened here, but that did not play. Let's try it again.
I do not believe that Jesus died for nobody. I believe.
All right, that clip is no good. I have to reload it. Let's try this one.
I don't think it's a good solution to diminish the nature of the atonement and have Jesus dying. I don't think it's a good solution. I do not believe that Jesus died for. I don't think it's a good solution to diminish. I do not believe that Jesus died for nobody. I believe he died for somebody. And I believe he died specifically for those who would believe in him. And those who believe in him are those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit based upon the eternal, sovereign, electing purpose of God. I think his atonement was an actual one, not a potential one. I don't think it was a general one. I think it was a specific one. I think it was a real death for sin.
All right. And so that's the limited atonement. And I got to tell you, Greg, it's disingenuous when you say, what is the question? I keep talking and talking and never answer the question. I keep asking you the same question and you keep talking about something else. It's a simple question. I'll ask it again. And I'm sure that when you go back and listen to the broadcast, I'm sure you'll recognize that you were wrong for even making that statement, because I keep asking you the same thing and you keep jumping everywhere else. Let me say it again. All right. I'll ask you one more time. All right. Do all men have free will? Because I asked you that, and your response was, well, God gave free will to Satan, Adam, and Eve. Well, I'm asking you, does God give free will to all men? Simple question. It's a simple question. All right. Wow. I don't know. Like I said, maybe you just don't want to answer that question because you're worried about what I'm going to say next. One thing that I've learned, and I just offer this as advice, is that if you are standing on the word of God instead of philosophy, if someone asks, okay, so now you're saying, no, mankind does not have free will. Okay, so man does not have free will. My question again, all right, because you keep avoiding my question, all right? Did God give all men free will? Does God give all men free will? Now, the reason why that question is significant, maybe you don't understand what I'm getting at. Calvinism, on the one hand, God never said men. Okay, see how you're not answering the question? You try to nuance your way around it. Are you saying that God doesn't give men free will, or he does? Does God give free men? I'm not asking you, did God ever say men have free will? I'm asking you, does God give men free will, or does he not give them free will? God did not give all men free will. Now, my next question to you is, then where in Scripture does it say God gave Adam and Eve free will and did not give it to the rest of mankind? Where do you find that distinction? Now, and I'm going to tell you why I'm asking that question, because I know you can't answer that. I'm asking that because the only way you can come to that conclusion is outside of Scripture. There's absolutely no Scripture that will justify that position. That is a Calvinistic postulation. Unless you can prove me wrong. It's simple. Give me one passage of Scripture. Because according to Scripture, you know, everything that Adam had, we have. Everything, including his sin, the nature passed on us. Everything. Adam wasn't created separately from you and I. The only thing that Adam and Eve were created perfect and immortal. We are imperfect and mortal. I would beg to differ with you. Adam was not immortal. I don't know where you get that from. There's nothing in Scripture to support that position either. Adam was not immortal. Adam was mortal. Everything Jesus was, Adam was. And Jesus wasn't born immortal. Jesus was sinless. And he was getting old. He was growing old. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden lest they should eat of the tree of life and become immortal. Man was never created immortal. Man was created mortal. So, again, that's Calvinism. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Man was never created immortal. Anyway, let's go to a passage of Scripture. Because we're having a philosophical discussion, and that's where Calvinists like having a discussion. All right? I'm going to take it to Scripture. Now, I don't know how many people are familiar with the law of non-contradiction. It's called the law of non-contradiction. Now, with the law of okay, and I knew you were going to say that, Greg. Greg said, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. That implies if you don't eat fruit, you will not die. Okay, absolutely. And my question is, did Adam die the day he ate fruit? Because God didn't say, when you eat of the fruit, you will gradually begin to die. He said, on the day that you eat, you will die. Now, my question to you is, did Adam die that day? I'll give you the answer. Yes, he died spiritually. And that's what God was talking about. He was not talking about physical death. Otherwise, again, Scripture's a lie. Because God said, and let's go there, where God tells him. Let's listen to God's explicit command. It is an explicit command. But of the, this is Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Very day. And so, okay, so you admit, Adam died spiritually. So then, where do you get immortality from then? Because that, and why do you quote that God said, the day you eat, you will die? He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Adam was never created to be immortal. He was created mortal. Let me see. As spiritual cadavers, we can do nothing spiritual. I don't know what that has anything. We've been spiritual cadavers ever since. Has nothing to do with. See, that's what I'm saying. You make a you present something, and then you jump all over the place to avoid standing on what it is. There you go. You got your narrative. Let me see. I'll read your narrative. Adam died spiritually. We are born spiritual. We are born spiritual cadavers. Ever since, as spiritual cadavers, we can do nothing spiritual. We need to be spiritually alive in order to have faith to believe. So a new birth must take place. And for those of who don't understand, Calvinism teaches that you're born again to have faith to believe. They don't see being born again as the same experience as being saved. They believe you're regenerate to be saved. You're regenerate to have the potential to be saved. They don't see them as the same experience. And that's why he says the new birth must take place. All right, so I'm going to jump into the text, but I will say this, is that you again are showing that your entire, what you're doing is you're postulating someone else's philosophy. It's not based on the Word of God. You declared that men were born immortal, and men that Adam and Eve were, the difference is they were created perfect and therefore had free will, is what you said, because they were created perfect, and because we are dead, we are no longer, they were immortal was what you said, perfect immortal and therefore had free will, and because we're not perfect, we're imperfect and mortal, that's why we can't have free will. Well, I pointed out to you that, you know, they weren't immortal. And you said, sure they were. Sure they were immortal. And I said, give me one passage of scripture. And then you quoted that God said, the day you eat the fruit, you will die. We were talking about mortality, physical death. And when I pointed out to you that the day that they did not die physically, and that the command wasn't that the day you eat, or the warning was the day you eat, you will begin to die over a period of 100 years or whatever, but on the day that you do this, you will die. Therefore, it had nothing to do with their natural state, but rather their spiritual state. Then you shifted and ignored the very point that you made. Meg, good night. And it was a pleasure having you here. All right, let me jump to Job real quick and make the point that I said I was going to make from the very beginning. 35 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, we're all familiar with the book of Job and how the events that took place in Job chapter 1, how Job prayed for his children daily, lest they should have sinned without, you know, thinking about it in their hearts. Anyway, let's go to chapter 2 when Satan appears before God. And I want to show you something in this text, because this text speaks to the true sovereignty of God. You see, because contrary to the Calvinistic view of sovereignty, that somehow God is sovereign over every move and every thought, and that none of these things take place outside of God's will, instead, biblically, sovereignty is shown to have two compartments. Two compartments. All right? You have God's perfect will and God's permissive will. God's perfect will and God's permissive will. All right? God's perfect will is what he would have for you and I to do. It's the very thing that he speaks of throughout Scripture, that we would just turn to him and accept his free gift. That's what God would like to see to have done. God's permissive will, however, allows things to happen outside of what he would like to see perfectly done. All right? God's permissive will allows things to occur outside of his, number one, his sovereign right to enact a thing, and number two, even when it's something contrary to you and I. That's what we find in the book of Job. Let's read, beginning at verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, now keep in mind, this is a conversation in the heavenlies. And I need you to listen to this closely, Greg. All right? Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God? He's talking about what Job does. This is God saying what Job does. God says Job fears God and shuns evil and still holds fast to his integrity. Actually, this is the second one. So he's saying Job is holding fast to his integrity, even though you, Satan, incited me to destroy him without cause. God says that Job is holding his integrity, even though you incited me to destroy him without cause. Let's go back to the first one, and we can come back to the second one, but I just want to make a point, all right, because I want to show you what happened with Satan, all right? The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Verse 7 of chapter 1. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God? Job fears God. Job shuns evil. This isn't somebody on earth who's not aware of divine election speaking about Job. This is God who fully understands Job's life, everything about Job, and this is God saying that Job does these things, not, I have given Job faith to do these things, and therefore he's doing it. As a matter of fact, let's continue to read. Listen to Satan's response to God, because Satan is also on the other side. This is taking place in the heavenlies. Listen to what Satan says. Satan says in verse 8, verse 9 rather, Satan responded to God and said, well, does he fear you for nothing? Uh-oh, that sounds like he might be going down the Calvinist line. But no, he doesn't say, does he fear you for nothing? You've made him do these things. Does he fear you for nothing? You have foreordained for him to do these things. Does he fear you for nothing? Because you have elected that he do these things. No. What he says is, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side, and you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? So you've just protected him naturally, not giving him some spiritual advance. You protected him naturally. And therefore, Satan goes on in verse 11 to say, okay, well, now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, all the stuff you've been protecting, and he will curse you to your face. So, in other words, this whole discussion is, God says, Job worships me of his own free will. He fears me. He eschews evil. Satan says, well, yeah, of course he worships you of his own free will because you're protecting him. He said, but if you take away your protection, then he'll no longer worship you of free will. In fact, he'll turn against you because he's only been worshiping you not because you elected him to do, not because he was predestined to. He's only doing it because you protected him and you protected the work of his hands. That was Satan's argument. And God's response was, the Lord said to Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only don't touch his person. Then Satan went from his presence. All right, so let's stop and take a look at that. So then, in God's perfect will, Job was fulfilling God's perfect will. He feared God and eschewed evil, none like him on the earth. Not even the other elect people that God had chosen, according to Calvinism. Job, of his own free will, served God even more zealously than anybody else on the planet. And God bragged about it, which would have fallen, would have at the very least been disingenuous and would fall on deaf ears now if, in fact, did Job worship God like that because God made him do it. It's like being impressed that a puppet lifted his leg and you're pulling the string and bragging about it. Look, he's moving. Look how he's moving. And you're pulling the strings to make him move. God's very point was that Job did it of his own free will. Satan's argument was, okay, well, stop protecting him. And of his own free will, he'll curse you. The whole discussion is about free will. That's what the whole discussion is about. And you know what else it's about? The sovereign will of God, because Satan's response was, Okay, well, you won't let anybody touch him. In God's sovereign will, he would not allow anyone to touch him. Satan said, have you not made a hedge around him and his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. In your sovereignty, you won't allow us to touch him. But let us touch him. But permit us to touch him. And of his own free will, he'll curse you. And so God, in his sovereign will, permitted Satan to touch him. That is God's permissive will. Satan complained, in your sovereign will, we can't touch Job because you won't allow us to touch him. That's God's sovereignty. Whatever God says is. So in God's sovereignty, he said, don't touch Job. Satan complained, but you won't let us touch him. That's why he worships you, of his own free will. But let us touch him. Permit us to touch him. And so God permitted it to happen. And whatever happens in God's, in his permissive will, even God takes credit for. That's why in the next chapter, when Satan came up before God, and God said, and this is what I was reading before, God said, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? Which falls flat if you believe that God just elected a number of people because they're just doing what they were elected to do. God is elevating Job because of Job's response to him. There's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright God, one who, this is God saying it. This isn't someone else again who's sitting down there saying, wow, Job fears God and eschews evil and there's none like him. So that someone could come along and say, well, he didn't understand the theology. In the theology, see, God elected for Job to do that. And the person saying that, all he sees is what Job is doing. So, of course, he would say it. No, this is God saying it. If anyone understands free will, it's God. And God says that Job is blameless and upright, fears God, and shuns evil. And then he adds on to it. He said, and still he, that's Job, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, the reason why God said you incited me to destroy him, because God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, in God's sovereign will, he has his perfect will, which is what was doing with Job, and he has his permissive will. And in his permissive will, he permitted Satan to go after Job, to hit him with everything in the kitchen sink. But because God permitted it, God said, you caused me to do it. Even though God didn't do all the things, he allowed Satan to do it. But because God is sovereign, ultimately, it only occurred because God allowed it. That's biblical sovereignty. There are two compartments in God's sovereign will. That's his perfect will that he calls for you and I to live our lives by, and that in fact Job was living his life by. And then there's his permissive will, things that occur that God permits, because they could not occur unless he permitted them to occur. Therefore, he is responsible. That's why Proverbs 16:4 says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. That's why Scripture can say concerning Pharaoh, the most wicked Pharaoh of all time, for this purpose have I raised you up, to show my power in you. Now, in that raising him up, this Pharaoh killed hundreds of thousands of Hebrews, as did his predecessors. While God, who looked down at the annals of time through divine foreknowledge, saw that Pharaoh, that's the one he wanted raised up in power so that he could use him to make his name known throughout all the earth. And so God waited while Israel, for 400 years, through infanticide and slavery and murder of fathers and murder of mothers. But we all have to learn the principle of Scripture that all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. So no matter what it looks like to you and I, we trust that ultimately God has a purpose. To those around Christ, it looked like, our Savior, they captured him. Some tried to fight, cutting off the soldier's ear. Because from their vantage point, it looked like, our Savior's gone. We're lost. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, it says if they would have known what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory. They had no idea. It looked like something bad happened. His disciples scattered. People cried. They thought that the hope was gone, but that was always the plan. So we have to look at things from God's perspective and trust that God, in His sovereignty, permits things to happen, even things that appear wicked to you and I. And in fact, are wicked by their definition. But they play a part in God's sovereignty. God has ordained all things for His purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. God has an elect purpose. And so I noticed that about halfway through that Greg left. Well, you see to believe in an intermittent God, one day sovereign, one day. I believe in a God that never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm not, and Greg made the point, Job was good and righteous among men. And you see, and this is the point that I'm making, and I noticed that he left. And actually the last time, I believe it was back in February when I covered this subject matter, when I went over the same thing with Job, I noticed that he left. And I always wonder why, because I don't know. I just hope it's because it's so clear cut there, because even the statement he made about Job, where he said, Job was a good and righteous man amongst men. Yes, but God is saying that he's blameless and upright. He's still taking a position that amongst men he was those things. God is saying that. If anyone understands that situation, it is Almighty God who understands it. And so I just find it interesting. You know, and I hope Greg comes back and listens to the whole broadcast at a later time. But I will say this to you, Greg, if you listen to it, and if not, I'll try to catch you next time you come in. But I think you really need to look at yourself and notice. You could go back and listen. I believe it was February 14th or so when I did this same subject matter. And as I went over Job again, because it's so ironclad that you left. As you just left just now, you left at the same time then. And so I would just ask that number one, it's good to hold a position. It's not personal on you, and I don't want you to feel ever as if somehow someone is going after you. That's not the case. Again, you implied that you believe I'm sincere, but sincerely wrong. And I said it's the exact same thing of you. And I honor that. But I also pointed out to you, okay, the only thing left to do is to then go to, and actually it should start here, but I'm saying, you know, when two people are disagreeing at a point of doctrine, then what we need to do is go to the court, the final court of arbitration, which is the Word of God. And that's why I was, for so long, was trying to get you to establish positions, because at no point do you actually quote verses or passages of Scripture. You'll make reference to, like you did with the whole filthy rags thing, it's half Scripture, half philosophy. You didn't give a reference, so anybody listening to you could not go to the text to actually read it and find that what you said or half of what you said wasn't there. All right. And that's why I gave the reference, Isaiah 64:6. And so you'll tend to do that. And like what you just said, it looks like the last thing you said before you left the room here, we see that you believe in an intermittent God. I'm not sure if that was directed at me or someone else. Let's see. That was the last thing you said. But the last thing you said that I can say was directed towards me because I was talking about this. Job was... Okay. All right. You said, what about Job's lack of faith when he was doing sacrifices for his children in case they were sinning? That's Pog doctrine, and I'm glad you brought that up. I just happened to go up there and see where you read that. So you said Job had a lack of faith, all right, and somehow that, because that's what Pog say brought the calamity on Job. Well, that's what Pog say, but let's look at what God says, all right, because what you're actually quoting, and I'll give the verse again, because you did not, so that people could see it in context. That's in verse 5. It says, so it was when the days of fasting and feasting ran a course, that Job would sin and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed gods in their hearts. Thus Job did this regularly. And so Job regularly had sacrifices for sons. And while you say that that's a lack of faith, which would be something negative, that was in verse 5. In verse 7, this is after that's recorded, God said, have you considered my servant Job that there's none? This is God now. This is somebody looking at Job. God said, have you considered my servant Job that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So God doesn't say, have you considered my servant Job, you know, he's cool, you know, with the exception of, you know, his lack of faith for the sacrifices that he made, he's all right. That's not what God said. That Pogs teach that. And Pogs teach that. In fact, I wrote an article on that I encourage you to read. You can find it out at www.archstudies.org. I believe it's a link on the front page. If it's not, then go in the articles tab. I'm sorry, the Arc Studies tab. And you'll find an article written called Doing a Job on Job. Because what the Word of Faith movement does, and we call them POGs, Prophets of God, P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, what they do is they teach that faith activates God, fear activates the devil. All right? And that we bring calamity on ourselves because of our doubt and unbelief. And that's where that comes from, is lack of faith, which you're showing as sin. Well, that's what they say. And so with the law of non-contradiction that I referenced earlier, what the law of non-contradiction teaches is this, is that if an all-inclusive statement or premise is made concerning a thing, and there's shown to be one exception, then the entire statement or premise is false. It wasn't mostly right, it was completely wrong. In other words, a thing can't be both true and untrue in the same context at the same time. Let me give you an example of what that means. All right? If I tell you that Hyundai only has yellow cars in California, and you show me one green Hyundai in California, then that means that I am completely wrong. Not that I was mostly right, because I did not say that there are mostly yellow cars. Hyundais in California. I said there are only yellow Hyundais in California. So all it takes is one Hyundai of any other color other than yellow to prove, in fact, that I am completely wrong. I'm not mostly right. I am completely wrong. That's the law of non-contradiction. All right? Well, with the Word of Faith movement, when they say that we bring calamity on ourselves and that it never happens apart from our doubt and unbelief, all I need to show is one instance where something happened to someone that wasn't their fault. There's nothing they did to cause it. And the complete theology of the Word of Faith movement pertaining to this matter is false. And that's what I did. That's why I wrote the doing a job on Job. In fact, doing a job on Job is actually excerpted and expanded upon from the article, the prophets of God. But I separated and expanded on it because of that point. Job can't be true. Job had to do something to bring this calamity on himself. And so they say, see, Job showed a lack of faith. And so I'm assuming that's what Greg's referring to. But as Robert just in the room, and correctly so, that God said 2 verses later, he's blameless and upright. So if God found some flaw with what Job was doing with these sacrifices, then God would find him to be blamed, not blameless. And so, again, the word of God contradicts Greg. All right. And so, Greg, again, you can't just quote scripture out of its context and not give a verse, because you didn't give a verse, because you're trying to make your point. What is the point that the passage of scripture is making? All right. And then after that, you said that Job was a good and righteous man among men, which, again, has nothing to do with the fact, and I don't disagree with that statement, but the text says that Job, that God said that Job was righteous and upright. In fact, in chapter 2, after everything that occurred, God says this. He said, still he holds fast, after saying the same thing he said in 1, because in 1 he said Job was blameless and upright, fears God, and shuns evil. But then God even expands upon that. Let me see. Actually, in chapter 1, God said, he fears God and shuns evil in chapter 1. Well, in chapter 2, God expanded on it. He said, still he holds fast his integrity. So God adds to his integrity. And then God says, even though you incited me to move against him without cause, there was nothing. God, I didn't say that. I say that to Greg and to the Word of Faith people. It wasn't Job's lack of faith that caused anything to happen. God said it happened without cause. There was nothing Job did to deserve it. The entire encounter took place just because Satan said that Job only worships you because you protect the work of his hands. That was his first argument. And the second one, which is wealth, you protect his wealth. And that also goes against the Word of Faith movement. And the second one was, well, you protect his health. God only serves you because you protect his health and wealth, which is the Word of Faith, the health and wealth theology. And so God proved to Satan that that Job worshipped him in spite of the loss of wealth and the loss of health. The true faith is not based upon health and wealth. So the entire thing happened for that reason. The passage also shows you and I, all right, that Satan's argument was that Job will turn against you of his own free will if you take away his wealth and health. He'll turn against you, he of his own free will. The one whom you said worships you of his own free will only does it because you protect him. Take away his things and he'll curse you to your face. He'll no longer, of his own free will, he'll turn on you. That was Satan's argument. God didn't say, yeah, right, he doesn't have free will. This is a conversation in the heavens. God didn't correct Satan and say, well, yeah, he doesn't have free will. God proved to him that Job's worship of him, which was based on free will, by the way, was in spite of health and wealth. Anyway, I could belabor that point, and I believe that's why, again, I noticed that Greg always leaves on that point, because he did it. And to be fair, if I remember correctly, that's exactly the point he left in February. Now, I will go back and listen to it to be sure, but I'm almost positive it's the exact same point that he left in February when I started making that point. I would just ask that, you know, if ever you run into a point that contradicts your theology, that you submit your theology to the Word of God. I'm not saying agree. You should not agree with what anybody says off the surface, but you should go to the Word of God and look and see if, in fact, there is a contradiction, or is there an apparent contradiction. Job was righteous, only Jesus was pure. Job was righteous amongst men. Well, and let me clarify, Dove. I see where you're going with that. God is speaking because Jesus was also amongst men, all right? But in spite of all the things that Job did, yeah, he still carried a sin nature. Absolutely. Jesus did not. And so God is not saying that Job was sinless. He's talking about Job was blameless in his worship and service to Almighty God. In other words, Job went beyond what he knew to do to worship God, so much so that he made sacrifices, not, you know, just in case his sin, his children, his sons had sinned without thinking about it. So Job went beyond what he knew to be worship of God. He went beyond. And that's what God is referencing, is his worship and service to him. It's not implying that Job was somehow sinless and righteous from an inherent nature as Jesus was. Jesus was righteous inherently. Right? Inherently is what it's speaking of. Job was righteous progressively. Jesus was righteous from conception. Job was righteous in his actions, in his worship of God. And so that's what it's referring to. Okay. I talked about a whole lot, and again, I wanted it to be free-willing and to have discussions. As a matter of fact, I see Robert's out here. I'll let you in a moment to let you in. And I saw the comments that you've been making. Absolutely good. Very good points to make. But the whole idea is I want to be free-willing to kind of discuss it, because Calvinists like to have that philosophical discussion. And what I hope to do by having a free-willing discussion, we could anchor some of that. And that's why, I'm glad you all indulged me as I belabored asking specific questions. Because I was trying to get, you know, not just talk at Greg, but to address the things he was saying. All right, Robert, how you doing? Let's see. For some reason, it's not letting me let you in. Let's figure out what the heck. Okay, here we go. All right, Robert, you're on the air.
You working out that new switchboard?
Robert?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Okay, yeah, you're on the air now.
Yeah, you working out that new switchboard?
Yeah, I'm just trying to figure it out.
I haven't played with it yet. You made some phenomenal points today, and I hope that the people who adhere to the doctrine of predetermination go back and look at the scriptures that were cited and given today, because I think you hit a lot of the very scriptures that are ignored by the people who hold fast to that doctrine.
Absolutely. I've even listened to some. I have some clips from not John MacArthur. They're from, I'm trying to remember the guy's name off the top of my head. Oh, James White. James White went through Romans 9, and I listened to this guy, and I actually broke the clips up, so I will be playing them in future broadcasts. But it was amazing how he was going through Romans 9 and ignoring the very thing he was reading, you know, and yeah. So you see a lot of that. You're right.
Yeah. And it's unfortunate because, you know, a lot of these guys, they have a steadfastness and a doggedness for dogma. If they had the same steadfast and doggedness to the scripture itself, a lot of these people would be not only in a lot better shape, but they'd be doing a lot greater work.
Robert, you still there?
Yeah. Did you not get what I just said?
Well, the very end of it faded off. What was the very end of that?
I just think if they had the same tenacity for the fullness of the scripture, these guys that hold so steadfastly to Calvinism and to the doctrine of predetermination, if they had that same doggedness for the entirety of the scripture, they'd be doing a lot greater work for God.
I absolutely agree. I the biggest thing that I see with them is that they spend all of their time trying to reconcile scripture to the dogma, the doctrine to the dogma, instead of reconciling the dogma to the doctrine. Go ahead.
I mentioned it on Dean Watson's show, I think a week or two ago. I had to go through this process. I was educated Roman Catholic, and I fell away from the church at about age 18 after the confirmation, the laying on of hands. Nothing changed in my life. In fact, I went off to college, and the debauchery got a little bit worse, which is, I'm not bragging about it. But as I moved away from the Catholic Church, I started to read the scripture on my own, and I had to reconcile, and then I had to discard a lot of what the Catholic Church had taught me and indoctrinated me into. I started going to catechism classes when I was 5 years old.
Wow.
So wow. As we get into the scripture on a personal level and start to read it, there's a lot of the quote unquote religious doctrinal foundation that has to be pulled apart. It just has to be done.
I absolutely agree. I don't think it could be said any better than that. The foundations that have been laid have to be undone in order for the foundation of scripture from which to launch true evangelism, or at least an effective evangelism can take place, instead of constantly defending the indefensible. Coming up on 19 seconds left in the broadcast, Robert, I appreciate your comments. I appreciate the passages you also put in the room. Team, I would, if you all can join me next week as we begin to look into the specifics of this particular doctrine, I'd be glad to have you. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.